Okay, that was some good chai. Some of you may have noticed, but I have braces in the top of my teeth. Just started with that, so it's my small trial and affliction. It's not painful at all, but I'm supposed to watch eating any crunchy food and things like that. So today I'm just going to be watching you as you eat all the wonderful things that have been prepared, and I have to eat baby food, I think. No, not that bad, but maybe soup and things like that. So I'll get through it. I'll get through it. My wife wants me to look good, so I'm doing this. As we continue thinking about fruitfulness and the doctrine of election, actually, it was good that we stopped at that point, because I just wanted to emphasize what Jesus was saying here as he brings up, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And he's tenderizing us with this need for humility. I think one of the reasons why the church fails, and why leaders fail, and then even people fail, is because of one reason and one reason only. It's pride. And that's the enemy that attacked us in the Garden of Eden. That was Satan's ultimate agenda, that you would be like God, that you would compete with God. And we, brothers and sisters, even as we walk in the privileges that Christ has given us, we can face that same battle. And the balm that heals us from that is, again, election. You did not choose me, but I chose you. But there's two ways in which election strengthens us. And so let's look at that in verse 16. Verse 16, this is what Jesus focuses on. So this is what I want to focus on. What is the purpose of election? I think there's two purposes that are given even in the Greek. Do you see that? You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. And then there's two so that's. Do you see those two so that's? You did not choose me. I chose you, appointed you. What's the first so that? That you would go out and bear fruit. And what's the second so that? Now, sometimes this is confusing because the English adds an intermediate one that's not actually there in the Greek. But let me ask you what you see. What's the second so that? So the first so that you would go out and bear fruit. What's the second so that? That's good. That's good. That's good. So that whatever you may ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Both of those things are things that Jesus is saying is flowing out of election. Encouragements that flow out of election. As I said, it's an encouraging doctrine. And so let's unpack that. What's the first thing that election encourage us in or strengthens us in? It's this idea of commission, to be commissioned by Jesus. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Again, verse 16. And appointed you. Now, when you see that word appointed in the New Testament, it should be a word that you quickly connect with election and also understand as a very precious truth. It's the Greek word tithemi, to place somewhere. But it's used emphasizing God's sovereignty over really all of life. That there is not a sparrow that falls to the ground unless God places it there. You understand? And then it applies, of course, personally to us as well. All of human history is because God has tithemied it. God has appointed it. That's the precious comfort that we can rest our heads on at night as a pillow, to understand that there are no accidents, there are only appointments, because God is a sovereign God. You remember Jeremy? I was talking with Prashant yesterday about Jeremy and Andrea Smith, and we were recalling because he came to speak at NEFC. You were all part of, in fact, more than me, because I was still in the U.S., that tragic incident where they got into an accident, we call it an accident, and Jeremy's skull was crushed. In fact, just this week, you can pray for him. He began to experience some side effects from that accident, that he lost his vision for about half an hour. And he sent me an email saying, "I can't teach my Greek class. Can you teach it for me?" And I said, "Yeah, I can, but what's going on?" And he said after he did some CT scans and some MRIs, the doctor said he had a mini stroke in that damaged part of his brain. It's called a TIA. That's the medical word.
Transient ischemic attack.
That's exactly right. Yeah. TIA. And now, from now on till the day he goes to heaven, he can always have repeated strokes and might lose his vision. So you can pray for him. I mean, he's still saying, praise the Lord for the health that I have. But I remember when Jeremy came back after recovering. It's amazing that he recovered, Andrew recovered, their kids recovered. He corrected us and he said, based on verses like this, he said, don't call it an accident. It was an appointment. Nothing in life is an accident. It's always used by God because he's sovereign. Because of election, amen. Everything that happens in our lives is used by God. Acts chapter 1 verse 7, Jesus even reminds the disciples, right? It's not for you to know the times of the epochs which the Father has tithemied, you see, has fixed, has appointed. But we can rest in the fact that he is appointed. Now, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Now, what's been tithemied for us in election? Specifically, that you would go and bear fruit. This is the theme of John 15, isn't it? And the emphasis is on spiritual fruit. As you abide in the vine that is Christ, and we're united to Christ, we will produce spiritual fruit. I think this involves all of sanctification and service and ministry, that everything that is productive in our life comes out because of election. Did you know that? Every good work that we work out is because of the grace of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's not because of us. It's because of election. And that's why God leaves us on earth for a while and he doesn't take us straight up to heaven, because he wants to have us produce fruit for his glory and even rejoice in that, so that we're so much richer when we get to heaven, right? As we go through this life, it's not so much that we would just struggle, but it's through those struggles, as we're pressed, that we would produce fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this glorifies him. I think the key idea, again, that we see in John 15, as you look at verse 9 and 10, is that we would produce love, that we would abide in him, in his love. And I'm going to talk more about that when we get to Galatians 5:22. So you can see that overall, what is Jesus emphasizing? Some people have said he's emphasizing only missions. Some people have said, we have these arguments and debates, that he's emphasizing in bearing fruit only spiritual fruit. And I would say it's everything. Why do we want to limit it to one or the other? You know, that it's only the fruit of missions or ministry. That it's only, I think it's all a package, isn't it? That anything that we produce that is good for the Lord in our hearts and in our lives is because of abiding in the vine. And it's because of election. But the key idea is this, you know, and I think this is what Jesus is saying. As he's looking at the disciples, when he says, I appointed you, he's speaking in a singular way to each individual disciple. And even this morning, well, it's this afternoon. Oh, it's almost this afternoon, still this morning. Jesus is pointing at each one of you sitting in this room, if you're his child. And he's saying, do you know what I've appointed you for? For each one of us, our life is a unique adventure of understanding the appointment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just for having secular jobs, those are secondary. We do those. Not just for having families, those are lovely. But did you realize that that's temporary, and in heaven you hand them back to Christ? But the most important thing that you need to think about is, what has God called me to as an individual Christian with my spiritual gifts to do in a spiritual way to benefit the kingdom of God? And if you haven't discovered that for 20 years, then shame on you. You know? That's one of the first questions that you need to be asking yourself when you first get saved, is what have I been appointed for to do for the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul understood this when he was called into ministry, right? Galatians 1:15. He said, when he who had set me apart, when? From my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased. He said, I had ministry. And so Jesus even reminds us that we need to be thinking about, and maybe in our discussions today, one of the most important discussions that you need to have is, what is that spiritual gift? Why is it called a spiritual gift? Because it's not yours, it was given to you through election. When you are saved, you're not only saved to just love the Lord, but you're saved to serve the Lord. Did you know that? And each one of us, 1 Corinthians 12 teaches us, has been given a spiritual gift to serve the church. And I hope you've discovered that. I know you've had conversations from the pulpit about that, where you've been challenged about that. But the key idea is, have you discovered what your spiritual gifts or gifts are, so that you may say, I am here not just to warm a chair in DCC, but I am here to lay out the chairs. I am here to encourage a sister who's struggling with prayer. I am here to give of myself in this way or that way. I hope you've discovered that whether you're a simple church member or whether you're a leader, you have been appointed to bear fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he gives us a definition of that fruit, right? He says, and fruit that remains. I think that's the best way to translate the second clause there. It's not and that your fruit would remain, but it's NIV gets this right. The Net Bible gets this right. It's also even fruit that remains. How do we know that we're producing fruit that is spiritual? Fruit that is spiritual, as opposed to fruit that is earthly, is fruit that remains. That's the definition. If you're producing fruit that is temporary, it's not from Christ. It's just some kind of a, you know, sometimes we can even have the milk of human kindness. You're just a nice person in the church, people like you, and then 10 years later, they forget about you. Have you had those kinds of relationships? It's not fruit that remains. All you talked about was earthly things. You didn't invest in people for eternity. And so Jesus is saying this because it's an important reminder that as we seek to produce fruit for Him, let's not mistakenly seek to produce fruit that is earthly or temporary. I have my congregation members coming to me a lot of times, especially the men, saying, you need to invest in stocks, Sammy. You have only one source of income. You need to have at least three sources of income. And there's all these different ways that they get excited about just putting their roots into this earth, right? And then they come to me a few months later, man, I lost everything. You know, can you help me? And some of them are doing well. Some of them are not doing well. But the point is, what's the use of building castles in the sand?
Amen.
That doesn't remain, right? The only reason, if you're doing that, do it for the sake of providing for your household, but don't do it to get a false sense of security, because it's not going to remain. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. You're not going to be like the Egyptian pharaohs who tried to put all their, you know, stock market bonds and everything in their grave with them, including their wives, so that they could say, let's cross the river with all of these. And they realized on the other side, none of them came with them. And that's why Jesus is actually, he's counseling us in a very important way. He's saying, what are you investing in this life? Are you investing in things that fade away? Or are you investing in eternity? Even using the mammon of this world, if you have some, for the sake not of just piling up safes and bank accounts all over Pune or maybe in Switzerland, some of you are smart that way, but in investing mammon for the sake of the kingdom of God, right? Did you know that every time you brush your teeth with Colgate toothpaste, you should read the story of Colgate, this businessman that came from a poor family and God saved him, and he promised from day one that he would always give 20% of his income and his profits to the Lord. At the day he died, I think he was giving up to 80% of his money to the Lord. And every time you brush your teeth with Colgate, I'm not saying buy Colgate toothpaste for that, but today it's not managed by a Christian organization. But that's how that company started. There's another man that we don't even realize that founded most of the missionary work in Africa and India. And I encourage you to read about men like this, because it reminds us that when you live for fruit that remains, your life is so much more meaningful than when you live for just the things of this world. His name is Robert Arthington. He was a British businessman who was, in his day, a multi-billionaire. He had invested and built companies in England, just been a smart businessman. Till the day he died, because he had never gotten married. There's nothing more godly about that, but that was just his calling. He lived in a single one-room house, cooked his own meals, never had any servants, and always used to even use that one-room house to give students a home to live in when they were studying in universities. When he died like a poor man, even though he had, in his equivalent today, billions of pounds in his bank account. And you're saying, why did he live like that? Because almost all of his money he gave to missions. He said, what's the use? I don't have a wife. I don't have kids. Let me invest in kids for the kingdom of God, if you will. Souls that would be my spiritual children. Indirectly, I don't know if you know this, but missionary work in 1894 was started in Mizoram, which is still the most Christian state in India and has the highest literacy rate because of the money that Robert Arthington gave to missionaries, two missionaries to go there. After he started that work, he began a work, and he used to even visit these places with the Tangkul Manipur. You know, some of the fights and the civil war that's going on with those Christian communities, they may not be that Christian anymore, but originally they started off as Christian communities because of Robert Arthington. After that, towards the end of his life, he worked with the Kon tribe in Orissa, and they first came to know the gospel. Again, he lived in a simple one-room house as a poor man so that other people would become rich in Jesus Christ. He said, that's the only reason God has given me money. Why else would God give me money as a single guy? After his death, a letter he had written to a missionary was found in his belongings. When he died, his estate was worth about 5 million pounds. He gave it all in his will to missions. Nothing he kept for himself. He went to heaven. He got everything. But there was this letter found among his possessions. He said, were I in England again, I would gladly live in one room, make the floor my bed, a box my chair, another my table, rather than that the heathen should perish for the lack of knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's fruit that remains. That man is more powerful than the Ambanis and the Bill Gates of our... We need to define power as fruit that remains. Not just doing all kinds of inconsequential things that die when you die, you see? What's your ambition? We should be ambitious as Christians. We should be more ambitious than the world. But we should be ambitious for fruit that remains. Not fruit that's temporary, brothers and sisters. It doesn't matter whether you're an older member of DCC or a younger member of DCC. I think today you need to make a resolution. Lord, help me to live till my dying day for fruit that remains.
The whole ministry of John MacArthur around the world is because of poor man. Right? The whole ministry worldwide, John MacArthur, almost all of it, training centers around the world, is because a poor man, against his father's wish, as a young boy with his mom, was selling oranges on the roadside on wheelbarrows, became a huge company called Tropicana Juice. Not Tropicana, so he started buying little convenience stores, like 7-Eleven stores. The Tropicana juice is another poor man's story. But the Believers Foundation that started underwriting all the missionaries in the early days that went out around the world is because of a poor man who began selling oranges, bought convenience stores, about 300 or 400. And I met him when he was going to Sinai, and he said, I don't know why someone stupidly wanted to buy all my stores for too much money. So he sold it, and after giving shares to his wife and his two sons, he gave the rest for missions. So also Tropicana Juice, the owner was a poor Italian built up his business. He sold it and gave all his money for missions. These are not stories to be touched by, but to live by. Do it. Go do it.
Yeah. And I think, you know, a practical reminder for us as we draw into this, even into where India is today, we're living in a generation where we are becoming richer as Indians. And I think the day is over for us to keep talking about foreign funds. And maybe after a while, the government might even say, that's over. And that might be a work of God. So that even practically, we begin to say that my possessions and what I have in this world exists so that I, as an Indian, may first, I mean, invest in the kingdom of God in my own local church. But what about, you know, surrounding regions around even Pune that hardly even have heard about the gospel? They still exist. And that we would become a missionary sending center. And that's the main reason why God has given us money. We may have little, we may have much. That's not the important thing. But the main reason why God has given us even the things of this world so that we can even transfer that into fruit that remains. And I think if you start with your money, it will affect all other areas of your heart, isn't it? John MacArthur used to say in the early years of his ministry, I don't know if people use checkbooks anymore, but he said it in this way, if you show me a Christian's checkbook and I can tell you about his spiritual condition as to what he's investing in, what he spends his money on, whether it's himself or herself or whether for others. So I think that's just a practical implication of this. But Christ is warning us, especially in a materialistic society, live for eternity and don't wait till the end of your life when you're just holding on to things that are just crumbling in your hands. But say, I've built so much for the kingdom of God by His grace. Praise the Lord. I'm going to enter into heaven with a lot of friends because I invested in fruit that remains. Well, as we think about this, it's challenging, isn't it? It's challenging to live in such a way. It's not easy to live in such a way where you don't live as the rest of the world, just living for yourself, living for the moment. It will cause you to go through tough times. And so Jesus ends with this, even as he thinks about the struggle that we will have as disciples. He ends with election not only gives us a commission, but election also shows us the encouragement or the strength of his care for us. That's why he ends with the second so that. I appointed you so that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. And then he says, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This is not in the context of just name it and claim it. Lord, I need a scooter. I'm going to visualize it. It's going to be a red kinetic Honda. Amen. He's given it to me. You know, it's not that kind of thing, obviously, but it's in the context of bearing fruit. As we seek to bear fruit and seek to be pressed hard in this world that is selfish to bear fruit and be selfless, how are we going to face that challenge? It's only through leaning on Christ in prayer. And we can experience answer to prayer in bearing fruit because we are the elect. We are the elect. And therefore we know that when we ask Him to help us to bear fruit, He will answer us. He will always answer us. That's what Christ is saying. So that whatever you ask, and that word for asking is the word aiteo, which means to ask specifically. Sometimes one of the reasons why we don't receive from the Lord is because we just are very vague in general. Lord, I'm so convicted. Make me useful for you. Hallelujah. Amen. You know, and He's like, how? What way specifically? Sometimes it needs to be very, very specific. And that's the reason why we have verses like James chapter 4, verse 2, right? You do not have because you do not ask. Again, same word, asking specifically. I may have shared this with you, but I was convicted by Pastor John MacArthur on this very issue. We were going out for a meal with him and his family, and I had just started Master's University. This was in the ancient days when the dinosaurs were still roaming the earth. And I was going through some financial struggles, And so Pastor John, across the table, just generally, he said, "Sammy, how are you doing? Is everything okay?" And I answered with that Christian, you know, fake answer, "Yeah, everything's fine, thank you," you know? And then my dad corrected me and said, "No, actually, everything's not fine. He's going through some financial difficulty." Oh, man, you know, I was humiliated. And so Pastor John didn't say, "I'm going to help you," but he just quoted for me James chapter 4, verse 2. And then he went on to talk about other things. He says, "You do not have because you do not ask." And I just stood there convicted, because sometimes I think that not asking is humility, you know? But it's actually pride, because it exposes my neediness. When I say fine, thank you, to God especially, I'm being prideful. But when I say, "God, I want to learn how to love people in this church, but this is my weakness. I'm hot-tempered. I need to get over this issue or that issue." And you start specifically bearing out your heart with Him, it humbles you, isn't it? And we're people that don't want to talk about our problems. And at some level, it's good. Don't talk about your problems with me. I don't want to hear about all your problems. But especially with God, we shouldn't be like that. That's what prayer is in election. It's to say, "God, here's me in all my bare issues and nakedness. I have nothing to hide before you. This is me. I am needy. I am needy. I can't bear fruit because of this challenge. I can't bear fruit because of that attitude. I can't bear fruit because of this issue. Would you change me? Would you break my heart? Would you make me more like Jesus?" He loves to answer those kinds of prayers. Instead of just praying for, you know, wives and jobs and, okay, those things have their place. But more importantly, would we pray for spiritual attitudes? Whatever you ask, some of us are not growing in our Christian lives because we don't understand in election the privilege of praying for sanctification more than the dumb things of life. We need to change the way in which we think about prayer. Ask of the Father in my name. I was just teaching last week on Job chapter 9, where he talks about, "Oh, that there were one who could lay his hand on both me and on the Father in heaven," right? The mediator. Did you know that Job, his only hope was the Mashiach, the Messiah? And one of the ways in which we practically apply the fact that Jesus is our mediator is by understanding, even as we end our prayers, we say this at times, and I don't discourage it, as long as it's not a mantra, "In Jesus' name, amen." Which even shows the fact that I can't approach the Father unless it is for my mediator. I just can't walk into my mediator's, into my Father's presence without my mediator holding my hand. And if you have that sense when you're praying, it will make your prayers even more powerful, right? Don't say it as a mantra, but say it in a sense of complete abject dependence. "In Jesus' name I come to you." I love it when people say that at the end. Sometimes we have this culture where we don't want to end our prayers, right? "Father, I love you. I thank you. Here's my needs. One more." Okay, next person, you know? And I love it when people actually have that sense of, "In Jesus' name, Lord, I am nothing without Jesus. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give to you." And that idea of give, I love it, is the idea of giving as a gift. You know why God answers prayers? Because He loves giving gifts to His children. That's what James says, especially spiritual gifts. He's the Father of lights who pours out gifts into our lives, isn't He? If we would just open the windows of prayer. I hope you've read biographies like the biography of George Mueller. He stands out as a man that really believed in praying, isn't it? And one of the things that stands out about his life is, of course, there were so many accomplishments. As he worked in England, 3 years after his marriage, he decided to depend on God alone to supply his needs and never speak to human beings about his needs, but only to God about his needs. And through that, for the rest of his life, for 68 years, no matter how pressing the need, he prayed and God helped him to feed 2,000 orphans in England just through asking God and never asking another human being. Isn't that amazing? He was able to support 100 schools with 9,000 students, print and distribute 4 million tracts and tens of thousands of Bibles. He used to write in his diary the specific request, and he says there may be more, but he says, I believe I've received 50,000 answers to specific requests that I've given to God. But one that stands out among everything else is when George Mueller first went into ministry, he had 5 friends that he grew up with that weren't believers. I don't know if you've heard about this. And he started praying for each of these 5 friends, God, would you save them? Because he had shared the gospel with them and they said, we want nothing to do with it. He prayed for 5 years. The first friend came to Christ. What would I do after that? Okay, hallelujah, it's over. Let me pray about other things. He said, I'm not going to give up going to the throne of grace for the remaining 4. He had to pray for 10 more years, and 2 more of them found peace in the Savior as God answered his prayer. If you ask, whatever you ask for spiritual fruit in my name, I will give it to you. But sometimes we think that that means I ask for 5 minutes. God, why didn't you answer? Well, there was one more guy left, right? He prayed for 25 more years for that last man without giving up. Almost at his dying day, he found out that the Lord delivered his last friend. That's what it means to believe in prayer, isn't it? To intercede and recognize, like Jacob wrestling with God without ceasing. God, there's this one spiritual fruit that I want, this one spiritual aspect in DCC or in my own life that I want. Have you given up on some things and laid them by the wayside? Pick those things up again, especially if they're things for the kingdom of God, and say, God, till I die, like George Mueller, I will continue to run to you and say, would you give me this thing for your glory and for your kingdom? Maybe it's your own child, right? Don't give up on them. Maybe it's that loved one in your family, a mother or an aunt. Don't give up on them. Maybe it's another brother or sister that you've been working with for so many years, and you said, they're so stubborn. Yeah, you were so stubborn too. God didn't give up on you, and he saved you by his grace. May we be people that are energized to bear spiritual fruit. And it's encouraged by what? It's encouraged by friendship with God. And it's encouraged by election. And that's what I want to have as our capstone, even as we move into the rest of this day, thinking about what that fruit is. But it needs to start here with leaning and depending on the Lord Jesus Christ, and not doing it through our own strength. Amen? All right. What time is it? Okay. Any questions before we move into our next session, which is Galatians 5, 22 through 23? Any thoughts, questions, responses on spiritual fruit? Yes, no? It's still too early in the day, Kenny? I see you back there. Okay, let's start at least with Galatians 5. 22 through 23. I hope this is a passage, even as we look at it, that you say, yes, I've memorized this passage. Because it's one of those passages among many that we should memorize. At Cornerstone Community Church, we're working on a memorization program with the men and the women. And we've gotten through memorizing the book of James. And so many of our guys said, I can never do this. And we've realized that as you start memorizing the Bible, God builds your memory like a muscle. Yes, we can do it in the beginning, but we work together as men and women. I think the women have gone ahead of the men. That always happens. I don't know for what reason. They're more diligent. They've started now memorizing Titus, and we're going through the book of Ephesians. But I hope you're memorizing scripture, because that's one of the key ways in which we abide in the vine, isn't it? And Galatians 5:22 should be a verse that we've memorized. Let's try it. How many of you have memorized Galatians 5:22? Okay, there's 2 or 3 of us. Some of the ladies are raising their hands only halfway. That means you've, partially memorized it? And the men are burying their heads in their Bibles like, Sammy, I'm busy right now. What are you talking to me about? But let's try it. Okay, look at me. And there's one fruit with 9 slices, right? And so what is it? Let's try it. And maybe as we do it, we can memorize it even together. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Fantastic. I'm going to review that with you at the end again. How many of you were not looking at your Bibles? Good. See, you knew it. I mean, because this is kind of part of our Christian culture, almost. We should know this verse. And even though it's a familiar passage, it's a passage that even as I look at it again and again, I'm learning so many new things from it. As I'm thinking about what is the fruit that God wants to produce in our life, there's no other passage that you should go to get a definition first and foremost than this passage. Because it defines for us what fruitfulness through the Spirit is. This, if you will, can be even the theme of Galatians. What's the problem with the Galatian church that they were running after? They were running after works of the flesh. And the antidote to that is to recognize that you can't have any productivity for Jesus Christ. If you try to produce it in your own flesh, it must be produced, it must be wrought through the Spirit. This is the powerhouse of the Christian life. Walking through the Spirit of God. It's like a few years ago, I was trying to start my car and it wouldn't start. And it was a brand new car, you know, and I was thinking, oh no, the whole thing has failed and I need to go back to the mechanic, and then you have thousands and thousands of rupees of, you know, money that you have to spend on all kinds of things. Well, thankfully, there was a mechanic in my church. He actually works at the airport, and he was able to say, you know, Sammy, before you do anything, let me just look at the car. And so he opened the hood, and I was like, I don't know what you're doing in there. And he just said, the battery cable, it seems like it's loose. I said, how did that happen? He said, you know, just driving on the potholes. You know, some of those potholes are bigger than homes. So that's what happens sometimes. It just bounces the battery cable off. He said, give me a minute. And he took some stuff, you know, some metal and things like that, and cinched it in there and tied it up. Said, okay, try cranking the car again. Boom, it just started, you know. And it saved me a lot of money just by that simple fix of recognizing that when you're not tapped into the power that you need, you may have a brand new car, you may have an engine that's fine-tuned, but nothing's going to start unless you're tapped into the power source. And I think that's what Paul is reminding us of as we look at this passage. This is the power source of fruitfulness. It's tapping into the Spirit as He works in our lives. To produce in contrast, that's why it starts off with but, right? But the fruit of the Spirit. What's that contrasted with? The deeds of the flesh. When we try to work in our flesh, we'll just produce filthy rags. We have the hope of what we can have through the Spirit. And the idea of fruit, even singular fruit as an agricultural term, is very precious to Israel. Because Israel knew that the only reason why they could produce vineyards and fruit in their land was because of God's blessing. Otherwise, their land was naturally a desert. I visited Israel a few years ago, and you can see this literally. It's sad, you know, as the war is going on, so many of these green, lush plantations are just being burned down to the ground. But we were up on a high mountain as we were going close towards Megiddo, you know, where the final battle is going to be fought. And the commander that took us up there, he was actually a commander in the Israeli army, and he was also a tour guide. He was showing us the lay of the land. He was saying, he was a believer. He said, this is where the final battle is going to be fought on the final day. And you can see it, you know. But as you look down over Israel, you can see just dry land, and then green patches only where there are people living. It's like these little oases, because the Israeli people have discovered the secret of irrigating deserts so that where there is nothing, they can produce something. And they've only been able to do this because of the grace of God. fact, I think sometimes Indian farmers even bring Israeli farmers over because they've tapped into some secrets of irrigation that God has given them that no other nation has. And as you think about that, the idea is the same, that the Spirit of God can use the desert of our fleshly heart and completely change it and transform it as He gives us a new heart and make us productive even where we were barren. That's the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit-filled Christian. You remember Psalm chapter 1 verse 3? As you dwell in the Word, which is synonymous with dwelling in the Spirit of God, He always works through His Word. You will be like a tree planted by streams of living waters. I think you could say that that's the Word of God and the Spirit of God, which is yielding fruit in its season. Its leaf never withers, and whatever He does prospers. And as we think about spiritual fruit, it's wonderful to recognize this power source of the Spirit of God and the Word of God coming together to make us productive. Sinclair Ferguson, have you heard of Sinclair Ferguson? He has a great statement, I think, that summarizes this verse well. He says, if we emphasize the Word of God without the Spirit of God, we will dry up. And there are some churches that are like that, right? Let's just do doctrine, 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 memorization, memorization, memorization. And there's no dependence on the Spirit. Sinclair Ferguson says it becomes cold and legalistic. We dry up. And then he says, if we emphasize the Spirit without the Word, we will blow up. And there are too many churches like that, aren't there? That they just want to get into emotionalism, which actually really isn't even the Spirit. It's just the flesh. And just thinking about just leaning on the manifestations of the Spirit and the sensational gifts of the Spirit. Sinclair says, if you don't have the Word, if you don't have doctrine, you will blow up. But the best, and this is what we're taught in this passage, if we emphasize the Spirit with the Word, we will grow up. He says, we will grow up. And I love that succinct summary of this passage. This is the priorities of holiness that we find for the Christian life. As we look at this, and even in the first few minutes, I was looking at Lightfoot. Both J.C. Ryle and Lightfoot, I think, have some comments on this passage that are very helpful. And what they helped me to see is that these nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit can be divided into sets of three. And I think if you've seen that before, it's really true and it's wonderful. And it's a definition of how to be productive for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it starts off with the first three. What are they? Love, joy, and peace. And that has to do with our relationship with God. Okay? And then you go into the next three. What are they? That's right. And that has to do with our relationship with others. Okay, and we're going to see how that works. Isn't that interesting? We can't be fruitful in our relationship with others until we're right in our relationship with who? With God. See, the Spirit will not allow you to have those horizontal relationships until you have the right vertical relationship with the Father. And then finally, what's the last three? Gentleness and self-control. You can even see that's our response to the world, or to, you could put it another way, to trials. Because living in the world as Christians is living in a world with trials, isn't it? So our relationship with God, priority number one. Our relationship with others, priority number two. And then our relationship with the world is an outflow of all of that. And I think even that order is instructive to us into what areas we need to focus on first and what areas we need to focus on second and third. You get the order wrong if you want to run out in the world and say, I just want to have a relationship with the world and only do missions, right? Well, do you have a relationship with God? Do you have a right relationship in the church? Are you serving in the church? You see how it's important to have this process that the Spirit produces in us. So I think first of all, in how much time do we have now?
5 minutes.
Oh, 5 minutes. Okay, maybe we'll start on the first one. The first aspect of Christian fruitfulness we must seek the Spirit of God for is love, joy, peace. love, joy, peace, right? And I would summarize that as our relationship with God, or even put in brackets this, a dependence on Christ. A dependence on Christ. The Spirit must produce in us a dependence on Christ. And if this sounds like a repetition of John 15, it is. That we must depend on Christ for what? Love, for joy, and for peace. These first three qualities are teaching us about our relationship with God. We can't have holiness without a relationship with God and Christ. Abide in me and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And so these first three, I think, are defining what it means to abide in Christ. A relationship with God is to depend on Christ. And the first way in which we depend on Christ, no surprise, right? Priority number one is what? Love. Love. Let's put it in this way. We need to learn from Jesus' love. We need to always sit under Jesus' love and learn from His love. That's the key spring of holiness. Why do I say that? The word for love, you remember we saw a word for love which was phileo in John chapter 15. But now this word for love is what? Agape. And that takes us to a definition of love, especially in the Bible, that is only seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? What is agape love, brothers and sisters? You've been looking at this for years, right, as believers. So if I were to ask you, even as good students of the Bible, what is agape love? Give me some definitions of agape love. Self-sacrifice, that's very good. God so loved the world that He gave, right? What else? Very good. Unconditional, right? It's not waiting for the other person. What else? What else is agape love?
Lasting.
Yes, it remains. That's right. In fact, I've got all of these in my notes. I don't even need to teach my notes anymore, but I'll give you some supporting verses for these. I'm appreciating that you're bringing that out. And you can see how this is very different from worldly love, right? Because you just make all of those things the opposite. Worldly love is not sacrificial. It is selfish, right? Worldly love doesn't remain. It is temporary. I fall in and I fall out, right? I don't even like using that terminology. He's fallen in love like it's some ditch or something, right? What else is agape love? Anything else? We run out of ideas. Huh? Without expecting back. That's good. That's good. Without expecting back. That's similar. Yeah? Go ahead. It does. It's thinking about eternal benefit in other people's lives. It is actually unloving, right? Even the Proverbs teaches us to not discipline your child because you're just producing in him sin, right? That's not agape love. Appreciate that you brought that out. Anything else? This is good.
Love that encourages.
What were you going to say?
Without differentiation.
James, maybe you're thinking about James chapter 2. You know, how does the love of Christ dwell in you if you allow the person with gold rings to be in the front of the church and you say the poor man, you sit in the back. Now, I don't think there's poor people sitting in the back. But you know, that kind of thing is not. How can the love of Christ dwell in you? How can you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and do those kinds of things? That's good. And in fact, Jesus lived like that when He was on this earth, isn't it? So, let me just start with this. Love, Colossians 3:14, is preeminent beyond all these things. Put on agape love. It should be preeminent. That's why Paul puts it at the top of the list. It's preeminent in sanctification, 1 Corinthians 13, right? It's sad we only read that at marriages, but actually it has no direct connection to marriage. It has direct connection to what? To life in the church. Maybe secondarily to marriage. You know, it's sad somehow we only read that at a wedding and not look at that any other time. I hope you realize that everything in 1 Corinthians 13 is a verb, right? Which is showing us it's action. It's action. As opposed to today's idea, it's just a feeling. You know, that I feel. That I can't explain. No, that's not what love is. And so there must be this tenderness in our hearts that is produced in our lives through the cross. 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God. If you're an unloving person, you're not saved. If you know Calvary, you are tenderized. Think about the Apostle Paul. What was he before he was saved? He was Hamas. You know, I mean, he was worse than Hamas. I'm not joking. I mean, you think about dragging people out of their homes and killing them. That's what's going on right now. I don't know what produces that kind of hatred, but it's satanic, isn't it? Paul, you know, we all love him as the apostle of the New Testament. I hope you realize who he was before he was washed through Calvary. Calvary does amazing things to people. He became one of the most tender, loving people only because of being loved by Jesus. Only because of being loved by Jesus. So don't tell me, no, that's my nature. I'm just kadak, you know? God needs to break that kadakness and make you soft through Calvary. It's a characteristic of Jesus, you know. Actually, the definition of Jesus' love will make you maybe hungry or something like that. Because we say today, I love you with all my heart. Jesus says, I love you with all my stomach. Did you know that? It even says it's a movement in his bowels. Don't think about this for too long, you know. But that was the way in which they would express love in their culture. This idea of deep pity that you feel in your insides, you know, for somebody. Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38. Seeing the multitudes, he groaned in his bowels. He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. You will never be able to love others until you know the love of Christ. It has to start there, right? Again, how much time do we have?
2 minutes.
Okay, in 2 minutes, let me give you a few ideas of Christ's love. And then in the group discussion, you can think about what it means to love like Christ. You've given me some fantastic ideas already, so let me repeat them and reaffirm. Christ's love is always first. It doesn't wait for the other person. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. Second idea of Christ's love, it is always sacrificial, right? Philippians 2 verses 8 and 9, even though He was God, very God, He emptied Himself and made Himself into a bondservant, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It is sacrificial. Romans chapter 5 verse 8, Christ's love is towards His enemies. You can look at both 5:6 and 5:8. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Some of you say, you don't know what my wife is like, you know? She's like my enemy. Well, Jesus said, love your enemies, right? And so I hope that's not true. But I think we need to realize that we can't make that an excuse, right? Even as you're thinking about church members, don't love people that are easy to love. That's not spiritual fruit. You got to love people that are the hard cases, because that's how Jesus loved. And love them back into the kingdom of God. Christ's love is unceasing. Romans 8 verse 39. Christ's love is forgiving. Christ's love is forgiving. Colossians 3, 13. Through 19. And finally, Christ's love is constructive. I think Atul was talking about that. It's Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. He washes us with His word. It's constructive love. It grows us. 5, 26 and 27. So in our discussion groups, maybe you can take this to a level of now, how do I love like this? What are the obstacles to this kind of love? Because I think, if you want to think about the key that unlocks all the aspects of spiritual fruit, it has to be this one. Everything else flows out of this one. Forgiving. Colossians 3:13 and 19.